Take your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Mark Gabriel grew up as a devout Muslim in Egypt. He came from a family of leading Muslim scholars. As a boy, he memorized the entire Quran in classic Arabic. Just by way of comparison, that would be like memorizing the New Testament in Greek. In high school, he went on to memorize the Hadith, which are the traditional accounts of Muhammad's life and teaching. He went on to a Muslim university in Cairo and studied Islamic history and culture. And then he stayed for a master's degree and finally a doctorate in Islamic studies. But during his research for his doctorate, he became troubled by contradictions and unanswered questions. And while he was struggling with these doubts and this crisis of faith, he developed severe headaches. And so he went to the pharmacy to get some medication. And it turns out that the pharmacist was a Christian and secretly slipped him a New Testament. He went home and read the Bible all night long. He decided that he was going to make a chart. And he was going to compare the person and work of Christ with the person and work of Muhammad. And when he completed his study, he came to the conclusion that there was no comparison. And he converted to Christianity. And he wrote a book entitled Jesus and Muhammad. Comparing or contrasting two competing ideologies is one of the best ways to determine which is truly superior. This morning, as we continue our study of Hebrews, we come to a paragraph of comparison and contrast. The first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 5. The theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than Judaism or anything else that can be compared to Him. Already, the unknown author of Hebrews has conclusively demonstrated that Jesus is better than the angels or even better than Moses. And now, in this largest section of the book that extends from chapter 4 and verse 14 through chapter 10 and verse 18, he is going to demonstrate that Jesus' priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. Now, the reason why the author spends so much time on the priesthood is because this was at the very heart of Judaism. And it's possible that some Jews said to these early Christians, how can you people find atonement for your sins because you don't even have a high priest? And so the writer of Hebrews takes much time to show these struggling Christians, not only did they have a high priest, but their high priest is far superior to Aaron or any of the priests who followed him. Now, the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 5 provide for us the qualifications of a Levitical high priest. Perhaps you recall these from last week. Number one, the high priest had to be one of the people so that he could represent them before God. Look at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Secondly, the high priest had to be compassionate with the sinful people that he encountered every day. We find this qualification in verses 2 and 3. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And verse 3, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And then finally, the high priest had to be called of God for this holy task. Look with me at verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now in verses 5 through 10, the author of Hebrews is going to reveal that Jesus is superior in his qualifications for the office of high priest. He's going to cover these same qualifications in reverse order. Notice that verse 5, the writer begins with the qualification of being called of God to this holy task. It says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that saith unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." And then in verse 7, we will see that Jesus is qualified to serve as a high priest because he is able to have compassion with his people because of his experiences while on earth. And then in the final verses of this paragraph, we will see that Jesus is a far better mediator between God and man. Now, because there's so many treasures in these verses, we're only going to consider verses 5 through 7 in today's sermon. Now, the context in which we live is very different from this first century Jews who first heard this message. However, there is still great relevance in the book of Hebrews for believers today. Because we are all at times tempted to put someone or something before Christ. It's so easy for us to become dull of hearing His voice and blind to His beauty. And so the message of this text today is not obsolete, but exactly what we all need to hear. Jesus is a superior high priest. But how is Jesus a better high priest? Well, first of all, Jesus was uniquely appointed by God to serve as our high priest. Verses 5 and 6. Look with me, please, at verse 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself." That is the idea of glorify himself and appointing himself as a high priest. "But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." And who said that? Well, it was the Father who said that. The "he that has said" is a reference to God. And so this is God's declaration, "Thou art my son." But when did God the Father say this about his son? Well, many times, but the ultimate declaration of Christ's sonship came in his resurrection. And we know this because Paul confirms this in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33 when he quotes this verse. "This day have I begotten thee" was the fulfillment of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now let me clarify in some important matters. It's not saying that Jesus Christ became the Son of God at his resurrection. The second person of the Trinity has always existed as a son in relation to his Father. But the ultimate declaration of his unique identity as the Son of God was at his resurrection from the dead. Now, in the New Testament, the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ are often combined as an unbroken chain of events that reveals Christ's exaltation. And that is here how the author of Hebrews is using it. He's not just specifically referring to the resurrection, but he's talking ultimately about all of that exaltation, culminating with him being seated at the Father's right hand. Let me show you how these are combined. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. This is Peter's sermon, the first Christian sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. He says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear," referring to Pentecost. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see how he's combining those final great chain of events to reveal the exaltation of God's Son. Now turn back with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. So the significant point being made here by the quotation of Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, which is rendered here, "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee," is that the exalted and incarnate Son is the same person that God has appointed to be our great high priest. When God the Father declared Jesus to be his Son, he was also declaring him to be a king, because after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus sat down enthroned at his Father's right hand. So, yes, it is true that both Aaron and Jesus were appointed by God to be high priests, but Jesus is far superior to Aaron because he is both the Son of God and the King of Kings. But there's still a question that might be in your mind, and that is, where do we find that Jesus was appointed by God to be a priest? And so we come to verse 6. "As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so now I would invite you to turn with me to Psalm 110. I'm going to try to keep you awake this morning by making you turn to passages. I know this is heavy stuff. I know it's very doctrinal. And I know that people tend to find those things not as thrilling, but they should be. And it's what we need to hear. Psalm 110 is one of the most significant messianic psalms in the Bible. It is quoted many times, especially by the author of Hebrews. Now, what is the link between Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110 and verse 4? Well, they are both declarations by God the Father concerning his Son. In the first quotation, the Father says, "Thou art my Son." And in the second quotation, he says, "Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek." Both of these quotations concern Jesus' identity. So these are both very significant verses. Now look with me at Psalm 110. We've already, in our study of Hebrews, mentioned verse 1 several times. It's a very significant verse. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And then we come to verse 4. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, verse 4 is actually the most quoted verse in the book of Hebrews. And it reveals to us a man by the name of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is an historic figure that we encounter in Genesis chapter 14. So I'm going to ask you again to turn with me back now to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek is a mysterious person. Look with me at Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. This is the first time we encounter this individual. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he," that is Melchizedek, "blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all." Now, this is interesting. We read about this man. He's not previously introduced to us. He just seems to be a minor figure in this story. The story is that Lot has been taken captive by Canaanite kings. Abraham hears about it. He's got to rescue Lot. And so he gathers together all his household forces, and they go out, and God gives them deliverance, and they're able to defeat these kings and take Lot and those spoils that they had stolen back. And during that encounter, they meet this man, Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. The Mel on the front of that word is the word for king. And the Melchizedek part comes from Sedek, which is the word, Hebrew word for righteousness. He is a king of righteousness. And he's also, geographically, the king of Salem, which would probably be in the region of Jerusalem today. And the other thing that's significant is he's said to be a priest of the Most High God. And we also read that Abraham is a follower of the Most High God. So they're worshiping the same God. Now, this is very interesting. We don't hear anything more about Melchizedek anywhere in Scripture until we come to Psalm 110 and verse 4. And we read that the Messiah would be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. It's just like it came out of nowhere. And then we don't hear anything more about Melchizedek in Scripture for another 1,000 years until the author of Hebrews mentions him here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. And he's just touching on him here, and he'll touch on him again at the end of this paragraph in verse 10. But then he's really going to dive deep into this and the meaning of this in chapters 7 and 8. You're going to be hearing a lot more about Melchizedek. But this is the first time that we're introduced to him. Now, why is Melchizedek important? Why is he brought into this context? You can turn back with me now, if you would like, to Hebrews chapter 5. There's two reasons why he is mentioned. Number one, the fact that Jesus is a Melchizedekian priest means that he is both a king and a priest. He's a king priest, because that's what Melchizedek was. And he's already established from his earlier quotation that the Messiah is a great king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Son of God. But he is also, according to Psalm 110 and verse 4, the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the second reason why this is given is that it answers the objection that may have come from early Jews, and that is, how could Jesus be a priest when he was not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah? So he would not be qualified to be a priest. And as he's been going through these qualifications, his careful Jewish readers would have been saying, yeah, but what about the fact that he's not of the tribe of Levi? So now he answers it here. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He is from the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious figure that we read about, who was a priest of the Most High God in Genesis chapter 14. So let me summarize the teaching of verses 5 and 6. Jesus is far superior in his qualifications as high priest when compared to Aaron, because his priesthood was uniquely connected to his identity as the Son of God and of the King of Kings. But secondly, we come now to verse 7. Jesus is uniquely able to have compassion for his people because of his experiences while on earth. Verse 7 is one of the most precious verses in the book of Hebrews. And so rather than flying through it, we're going to savor it and go through it carefully. It says of our Lord, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And every one of those phrases is significant. This verse, verse 7, is intended to be parallel somewhat to verse 2. Notice what one of the qualifications of Levitical priest was, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity or weakness. Part of the high priest's qualification was that he was supposed to be compassionate to the people he served because he was weak just like them. And so here in verse 7 we read that Jesus is fully qualified to be our high priest because he can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he once faced great trials and temptations while living on this earth. This is a theme that is very prominent in the book of Hebrews. You'll notice when we first encountered a reference to Christ as our high priest in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," speaking of Christ, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." He's saying here, Jesus' humanity was necessary for him to have mercy and to be an adequate high priest for us because he's one of us. And then, of course, several weeks ago, we looked at chapter 4 and verse 15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And we mentioned the word there is sympathy. We have a sympathetic high priest. He did not sin, but he was tempted just as we are. And therefore we can come to him with our trials and our temptations and our suffering. Now he's going to come back to that same thing of Christ's identity with his people, his compassion for them in verse 7. Now let me begin this point by dismissing an objection that may have entered into your mind. Perhaps you would say, well, certainly Aaron and the other high priest would be more compassionate with sinful people than Jesus, because those Aaronic priests were sinners and Jesus is not. That's a serious objection. Let me answer it. It sounds very logical, but it doesn't prove to be the way things really work in this fallen world. When we deal with the sin of other people, we tend to have one of two responses. One response is that we are, you might say, influenced or even infected by their sin. Like if someone gets angry with you and loses their temper, what are you tempted to do? You're tempted to lose your temper. If someone is a complaining and grumbling person, you're tempted to follow them and become a grumbling, complaining person who's just never happy with anything because they've kind of rubbed off on you. And if you are around companions who are immoral and sensual, it's very likely that they're going to have an influence and pull you down. That's one of the ramifications of dealing with sinful people. But there's another one, too, that often happens. And that is often when we deal with sinful people, we feel superior to them. We feel, man, I would never sin like that. I would never fall like that. I would never stoop that low. And we feel so good about ourselves. I can just imagine the high priest coming home and telling his wife, "You wouldn't believe this guy today. I mean, the things that he was confessing, and he comes all the time. I mean, what a lowlife, what a loser this guy is." So the very thing that should generate sympathy and mercy and compassion from the hearts of the high priest, because he's a sinner just like the people who come to him, instead would often result in them feeling superior. And so often we like to measure the areas that we're somewhat strong in, or at least we think so, with areas where other people are very weak. Because we sin and we're tempted to different things and in different ways. Some of you are tempted horribly by some things that for other people wouldn't be the temptation for them at all. And we're tempted to use that as the measurement. See, I'm really spiritual, and they're not. But we have our areas as well, because we're all sinners. So it should have been, in a sense, in a perfect world, that these priests would be the most compassionate people in the world because they knew they were sinners as well, but it practically didn't work out that way. But Jesus, though He is sinless, is the perfect Son of God who knows a sense of weakness and dependence while on earth and is able to have compassion for His people. Notice how Jesus' life on earth is described here. This is unique. It says the days of His flesh. This does not mean flesh in the negative sense of like sinful activities. Sometimes in Scripture the term flesh is used to describe our sinful nature, but that's not the case here. The days of His flesh is referring to Jesus' real humanity. He was a man of flesh and blood. He didn't just appear to be human, He was and is human. This expression corresponds to the weakness of Aaron that is mentioned in verse 2, of course, minus the sin parts. It speaks of Jesus' connection with us and His utter dependence on the Father. And it was during Jesus' time on earth, in the days of His flesh, that He offered up prayers and supplications. The language here emphasizes Jesus' dependence on His Father. I think we struggle with this sometimes. We think, you know, He was the Son of God. He could call 10,000 angels. But the Scriptures revealed to us that He was absolutely dependent on His Father for everything. It's part of the mystery of the Incarnation. And the fact is that nothing drives us to prayer like a sense of our own weakness. We tend to pray most earnestly when we feel most helpless about a situation. When we're facing something, there's not a thing we can do. Then we cry out to God in our utter helplessness. Now the wording here of offering up prayers and supplications also is meant to convey that Jesus' prayers were like a priest preparing to offer a sacrifice. The wording that is used is meant to be parallel with what we have in verse 1 of this chapter. Notice it speaks of Aaron and the Aaronic high priest that they may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So Jesus offers up prayers and supplications. Now what is really striking about this verse is the way it describes the intensity of His prayers. It says, with strong crying and tears. We don't have anything exactly like these words referring to our Lord's emotional response anywhere else in Scripture. This is a very significant insight into the heart of our Savior. I think that Jesus often prayed with great earnestness so that He desperately cried out with tears to God. The ancient rabbis said that there were three kinds of prayers. There were, of course, the normal, typical prayer of words. And then there were the prayers of crying out in desperation. And thirdly, they say, there was the prayer of tears, which was silence. And they believed that it was the prayer of tears that moved the hand of God. You ever prayed like that? You ever had a crisis in your life that drove you to your knees and caused you to cry to God for help? Maybe it was your child's life that was on the line. Perhaps it was your marriage that was on the rocks. Or maybe it was a darkness that would not lift from your spirit. You at that time perhaps felt weak and helpless and completely dependent on God. And you cried out loudly and with tears for God to help you. This is the way our Savior prayed. You see, He can sympathize with us in our weakness. Now, the best example of such praying in the life of Christ is surely found when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before His death. And that seems to be what is referred to here in this verse. So turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'd like to begin reading at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And He saith unto His disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me. And He went a little further, and fell on His face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And He cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from Me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. We see here our Lord's earnest prayers. What a sad reflection this is on humanity. His closest disciples, who He has called close to Him during this time, this great crisis in His life, to pray for Him, and yet they sleep. He pours out His heart to His Father in 3 seasons of prayer. Now I invite you to turn back with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. We read that Jesus' prayer was to the one who was able to save Him from death, indicating what the request was. This certainly seems to correspond to Jesus' prayer in the garden when He prayed, If it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. The problem is that it says that Jesus' prayer was answered, and yet Jesus did, of course, die on the cross. He did drink the cup of wrath. It sounds as if His prayer was not answered. So how should we understand what is being conveyed here? Well, there are at least 2 possible explanations. One, the mention of Jesus' prayer being heard might be a reference to Jesus' prayer, Not my will, but Thine be done. That prayer indeed was answered. The Lord strengthened Jesus to do the will of His Father. But there is a second possible explanation that I tend to lean towards, and that is the expression to save from death here in verse 7 actually means out of death. So this verse is not saying that Jesus would not face death, but that He would not remain in the realm of the dead. That is, He would be resurrected. You see, Jesus' prayer was answered. He did not remain in the grave. The Father did not leave His Son's body there, but He allowed the Holy One not to see corruption. On the third day, He raised Him up, signifying that His sacrifice for sinners was accepted, and that He was who He claimed to be, the Son of God. But why was Jesus' prayer heard? Well, our text says, in that He feared. Now, there are 2 ideas about what this means as well that I must quickly cover. It could mean that God heard Jesus' prayer, and because his son was in great distress, that is, fearing death, he heard him. And so he strengthened him so that he would be able to go to Calvary the next day. You may recall that the Lord did send an angel to strengthen Jesus. But a better interpretation, and the one that the vast majority of commentators take, is that Jesus' prayer was heard because of his godly fear, his godly piety, we might say. The Greek word that is used here for fear is found two other times in the book of Hebrews. It's found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." But even more significantly is the other occurrence in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, where it says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." What is the heart of this fear? What is being conveyed here? He was heard and that he feared. It is that he was fully submitted to his Father's will. "Not my will, but thine be done." You see, Jesus feared God more than he feared death. And that's exactly the point that the author of Hebrews wants to make here. Because that what would have connected immediately with his audience in the first century. Let's remember the crisis they were facing. Up to this point, no one in that Christian community had given his or her life for Christ. We know this because in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 it says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood." But all of that was about to change. The persecution was heating up because now there was a new emperor. And soon these Jewish Christians would be giving their lives for following Christ, at least some of them. And so apparently some of them were thinking of going back to Judaism, back to their old life where they would be safe. Because Judaism was a recognized religion by the Roman authorities. This is the crisis that prompted the writing of this book. And the unknown pastor who penned these words pleads with them not to go back because Jesus is so much better than anything Judaism had to offer. And here in Hebrews 5:7, he points them back to Jesus' example. He yielded to his Father's will and died a brutal death for the salvation of sinners. And later in this book, we will read of this quotation from Psalm 40 and verse 8, where he says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." Jesus Christ not only yielded to the unthinkable will of dying in place of sinners, but he had a delight in doing his Father's will. Jesus is both the Lamb of God and their great high priest who can sympathize with their distress because he faced the same choice, obey God or die. So what difference should this portion of God's Word make to our lives today? I want to just make a few points of application before we conclude this morning. Number one, we have a great high priest who is also a king and the Son of God, and therefore he's able to answer our seemingly impossible request. I think of that hymn of John Newton that we sang together last Sunday. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Don't ever come to a place where you think, "I'm not going to pray for that anymore," because that's just an impossible situation. God could never save that person. God could never turn that person's heart. God could never straighten out that marriage. I mean, these things are just too far gone. No, our great high priest is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he can do what seems impossible. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Our God delights to answer our seemingly impossible requests because he is glorified when everyone knows that it was the Lord who did that. Secondly, we have a high priest who is compassionate with our weaknesses. This is not an excuse for us to continue in our sin, but it is a good reason for us to take our burdens to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord knows what it is to feel weak and vulnerable. In the Old Testament, we read that God knows our frame, that he remembers our dust, that he pities us as a father pities his children. But here in the New Testament, the Son of God becomes the Son of Man and experiences the weakness, suffering, and temptations that are part of all of our lives on this fallen planet. And because of the days of his flesh, our great high priest is touched with our weaknesses and eager to help us in our time of need. All of these truths are to compel us to come to God in prayer. He is not surprised at our weaknesses. He is compassionate with our weaknesses. Thirdly, we have a high priest who provides for us a perfect example of what it means to fear God. I've talked about the fear of the Lord before. It's a very important concept. It's not just an Old Testament concept. It is a New Testament concept as well. Christians are described as people who fear the Lord. This is not the fear of Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. This is not the fear of lost people who try to ignore and avoid God. It's a fear of respect and obedience. It's a fear that actually draws us to God and does not send us away from Him. It means, first of all, that we have a profound reverence for the greatness and glory of our God. Secondly, it means that we fear to have that relationship disrupted by our sin because we love the Lord and we don't want that to come to an end. But it also means that we have a healthy fear of His chastening hand, that we know as His sons and daughters, if we go astray, that in His love He will bring us back. And as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, it won't be pleasant. And so we stay close to our Lord. Now, perhaps it sounds really odd to you to think of Jesus, the Son of God, as one who fears God. But did you know that this is even prophesied in the Old Testament? In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, a messianic passage, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Jesus was the ultimate God-fearer. Throughout scriptures, we read of different individuals, men and women, who feared God, but the ultimate one who feared God was our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are the characteristics of someone who possesses a godly fear? Let me just quickly mention three. Number one, a person who fears God prays often. Jesus was a man of prayer because he understood his dependence on his Heavenly Father. We read about him spending the entire night in prayer. We read about him going out in the wilderness to pray. We read about him going up on a mountain to pray. We read about him rising up a great while before morning in prayer. Why would Jesus, the Son of God, need to pray so much? Because he understood better than you and I do his dependence on the Father, and he feared his Father. Secondly, a person who fears God trusts in God, especially in times of suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, we read, "When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." That is, he entrusted himself to the care of his Father. Some of you right now, under the sound of my voice, are going through a time of intense suffering. And other people here may not really be aware of it, or certainly not the degree of turmoil in your soul. But the Lord knows. And if you really fear God, it means that you are able to yield to His will and able to say from your heart, "Thy will be done. I yield this matter to you. I'm not going to go around all of my days, morning, noon, and night, gripped with panic and fear and anxiety. I'm going to lay this matter at your feet, and you will do what is right for my cause and my good." But thirdly, and the most significant thing that comes out of this text, is that a person who fears God obeys God. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, and we'll talk about this next Lord's Day, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." You see, fearing God leads to obedience. And it's not a griping obedience. It's not the sigh and rolling of the eyes. "I guess I'll do this. I'm going to hate every minute of it, but this is what God has called me to do." No, Jesus found delight in doing His Father's will, even though it was very difficult. It meant that His entire life He was traveling to the cross, and He knew exactly how He would die, the shameful, disgraceful way that it would be, the pain that He would endure. He knew it all ahead of time, and He knew when it would occur. And He knew it would come with betrayal of one of His own, with the rejection of the religious establishment, and by the denial of Peter, His leading apostle. But Jesus set His face like a flint, and He went to the cross. It was not easy, but it was the will of His Father. And He feared His Father, and He obeyed. There are way too many Christians that I encounter today who reason this way. "Since God wants me to be happy, He wouldn't want me to do something that was painful and difficult." I have heard something similar to that many, many, many times in my office. It's not true. It's a lie. It's not God's will for you that you disobey His word, because after all, He would want me to be happy. Or after all, He knows that this would just be too hard for me, and He wants me to take a comfortable path to glory someday. It's a good thing that Jesus didn't have that perspective, or we would all be hopelessly lost. No, He feared His Father. He obeyed His Father, even going to the cross. And we must be willing to do hard things for our Savior. The message of the world constantly washes over us. Look out for yourself. Take care of yourself. Make some time for yourself. You got to think of yourself. That's what the world constantly tells us. That is not what the Scripture tells us to do. It's not what Jesus did. He didn't take some time for Himself. He didn't say to His disciples, "You know, I really got to have some me time. I got to put myself first." The whole idea is laughable. We have been called to follow in His footsteps. And that means sometimes doing very difficult, painful, hard things. But He will be with us all the way. And therefore we must obey. We have a great high priest, finally, who has offered up his life as a sacrifice for sinners. This message is found throughout the book of Hebrews and throughout the New Testament. It says a little later in this book, and it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Christ died for sinners. We all, apart from our Lord's return, are going to have to face death someday. And after that, according to Scripture, comes judgment. Valuation of your life. And at that time, all of us will want to have a Savior that we have trusted in, who pleads for us, who is at the Father's right hand. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, have you put your faith and trust in Him today? Have you repented of your sins? Are you trusting in Him alone? Or are you still under the delusion that somehow you're good enough and God's going to accept you as you are, and He's going to know you've done the best you could, and that's all He's going to ask? That is not what the Scripture teaches. If you don't have a Savior, if you're not resting in the merits of Christ, you will eternally perish. He is your only hope of salvation. You must trust in Him if you would be saved. May God draw you to Himself today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us a great high priest. Thank You, Father, that You appointed him to this great task of redemption. And thank You, Father, that He sympathizes with weak people like us, that He is patient and kind and gracious and forgiving. I pray that You would help us, Father, to love Him more. Help us, Father, to turn away our ears from the lies of this present age, and help us to cling to our great Savior. And Father, for those here this morning who are yet lost in their sins, who are trusting in their own righteousness, or perhaps think that they're too far gone, I pray that You would open their eyes to the beauty of the gospel, and that today they would be saved. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.